this letter was written to a man who was a companion of Paul. He's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 as having gone up to Jerusalem with Paul, and this man's a Gentile, a Cretan. And Paul makes mention of the fact that even though those Jews up there in Jerusalem were insisting that believers be circumcised and obey the law, Titus was not compelled to go through that ritual. And I think largely because Paul just put his foot down and said, well, it's not going to happen. We're not going to submit to this, not for a minute. But it's interesting in this letter that he wrote to him. I've loved this letter for a long time. One thing it has, just about for everybody, it's got something. And he's got some admonitions in here, some provoking thought that I would like to share with you today. Paul had a rather sharp tongue. And he had some very severe things to say about the kind of people that were going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to pay special attention. I want to read the whole book. It's not long. It's only three chapters. And we're going to go back to part of it. I'll tell you what prompted me to think along this line. I got a letter from someone some years ago, many years ago. And this letter started off, I send you greetings, and him whose name is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And I looked at that for a minute, and I said, you know, that's strange. And I knew where he got that from. But that is one of the names of Christ. You know, it's found in Titus chapter 2, what is it, verse 11, I think, somewhere down there. Yeah. For the grace of God to bring us salvation. And that is one of the names of Christ. And what an unusual way to open a letter. So that started a whole line of thinking for me, and I want to share with some of that with you today. We'll start reading in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, or lacking, if you please, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good man, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now here comes the warning. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now filthy lucre, of course, means money. For money's sake, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, or not talking back, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, as you noticed all the way through there, he was talking about, and he mentioned here, and I didn't make any emphasis of it, but I guess you noticed that the words good works show up in here quite often. I've often made a point of this, and I guess I ought to correct myself, because I had someone a while back ask me a question, and I really couldn't answer it because I was guilty as charged. They said to me, well, to hear you tell it, the only good work is faith. I said, well, I don't don't mean by that, and I guess I've been over backwards on that, I don't mean by that that a Christian shouldn't have good works, but it's got to begin with faith. Unless faith is at the bottom of it or at the root of it, there isn't anything good about what he does. When we talk about good works, I naturally believe that there are some things that we can do for each other. I believe that loving one another is a good work. I believe that when we see one another in a state of need, whether it's physical or spiritual, whatever, that we try to alleviate that need, that's a good work. Wherever we can, and like Paul said, to try to show meekness to all men. We're not to be brawlers, we're not to speak evil of them, but wherever possible, try to do good to all men. I think that's good. I don't want to belittle that. I think it's a good thing to remember that there are some things that we can do and ought to do. But don't ever forget this. If you ever find yourself performing something that you think is a good work and faith isn't at the basis of it, then it's not a good work. It becomes evil then, because it's got to start with that. Because I believe in God, this is the attitude, because I believe in God, because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, because I believe that and I have faith in him, therefore I do this, then that's one attitude. But if you ever get to the place or you find yourself just doing something because you think it's the right thing to do and it's a moral choice or something and faith isn't at the root of it, beware, because you're in danger. I'd say today, and I don't think I'm wrong when I say this, I'd say that most of the stuff that passes for what men call good works, that they aren't good works at all. I think they're simply men who are moral, who take upon themselves certain moral obligations, who perform those things, and faith is never at the root of it. I remember some years ago, a pastor that I was with in a meeting asked me about a certain man, and I had been with this man in a meeting, and he said, tell me what you think about him. What's your opinion of him? I said, I don't really have that much of an opinion of him. I said, I was with him for about a week, and I said, to tell you the truth, he was a little hard to get to know. But I said, I do believe one thing. I think he bends over backwards trying to show everybody how good he is, and all the time doing that, that there isn't really that innate goodness in him. I don't think it's there. I think he's trying to prove to others that, like I've said about the criminal that goes up to the cop on the beat and talks to him just to see if he can go there and talk to him and walk away without being detected for what he is. And I think this guy, and I told this fellow, I said, I think he tries to perform these good works and puts on this attitude and so on to convince others of something that he himself is not sure of. And I said, there's a good possibility because of that the man's not in a state of grace. And this guy was shocked when I said that. But I would have told the man the same thing. In fact, I might as well, because it got back to him after my saying that. And I bit my tongue. I wish I hadn't said it. What are we known by? That's the thing I find it's very perplexing. What are we to be known by? How do men really know? How do we know about each other? What's the convincing thing, the evidence that we are indeed what we say we are? I mean, anybody can live a moral life. There are people out there in these churches today all over North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, and all over the country that are going to church, and they're sitting there in their pews, and you follow them home or go out to the restaurant where they eat and follow them home and watch the man in his business and watch the lady in her deportment day by day as she lives in her home, watch how they handle the children, so on, and you look at them and you say, well, surely they must be Christians. And the truth is that they may not believe anything. So the question comes down to this: if all these attributes that lost men copy are considered to be Christian virtues and can be had without faith, then what must the children of faith be known by? What is the one remarkable characteristic that sets you apart from other people? And I want you to think about that for a minute. This is just a question. I'm not looking for an answer. I want you to just think about it. What is there that I as a believer have that is so unmistakable that it sets me apart from all other people, that I'm different from them? I mean, if you don't smoke, so what? There are a lot of people today not smoking. I mean, there's more people not smoking today than ever in history. Say, well, I don't get drunk. A lot of people don't get drunk because they used to, now they don't do it anymore. I don't commit adultery. A lot of people not committing adultery. In other words, all the things that you don't do do not necessarily make up what you really are. You go through your life living negatively and say, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't associate with those that do and so on. And all the time be an unbeliever and die that way in an unregenerate state and have everybody around you thinking that you're a fine Christian person. You believe that?
Yeah.
Sure.
Right.
So what is this thing? And I want you to think about it now. And I'm not sure I'm going to answer it for you. What is the one characteristic that a true believer has that no one else can have? What is that mark? That benchmark, that stamp of authenticity that he has that no one else can have. So, you know, think, because I'm going to take a passage of scripture here and do a little exposition on it, and I want that thought to remain in your mind for a little bit. That's an uncomfortable thought, by the way, isn't it? Does it make you uncomfortable? But it does me. I mean, I want to get down here, you know, and see if there might not, what is there? What is there something about me that's different than other people? If so, what is it? What's that one mark? Well, now you're thinking about that, aren't you?
It's something we can't see. I think it's our attitude. We can't see that.
I'm not looking for an answer, Hank. I mean, don't jump the gun here. I'm not looking for an answer. I believe lost people can have an attitude too. I really do.
That's why I don't trust myself, Dusty. I can still be the hypocrite.
Oh, well, no question about that.
All right.
Yeah. All right, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I read through the chapter. You all know that I quote this passage of scripture quite often. Went back, I don't listen to myself on tape very much. It's kind of excruciating. I don't like the sound of it. To me, I don't know. I don't sound like me. And I hear things say, did I really say that? You know. But I quote this quite often. I happened to pick up a tape a while back. Ken had sent me some tapes. I was looking to go through some old material. I want to see what I said on this stuff. And as you know, I've made over, for probably third or fourth, fifth time, whatever, I've made the tapes now on Philippians and Colossians. They'll probably be the last time I ever do this, as long as I'm alive. This is probably my last effort to do this. Because now I'm writing the commentary as I go along, and this is part of it. But I remember listening to this tape, and I was there quoting this thing, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the thing I'm looking for. Do you see that word there? A peculiar people. Underline that. Write out in the margin of your Bible if you've got something. Write out there and ask yourself a question. Am I peculiar? I know husband's wife, the wife will say, well, my husband's peculiar. Or the husband's going to say to his wife, well, my wife is peculiar. But I want to talk to you about that word a little bit tonight. Let's Let's think about this thing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I think one universal event that more people in the world know about than any other thing. In fact, I don't have any doubt about this, is the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. There are multitudes of people, millions and millions of people have never heard of Jesus Christ. I know that. But I'm talking about one event that took place historically that stands out above every event. I'm not belittling the conquering of the then known world by Alexander the Great, or Napoleon's great sweep across Europe, his conquering of empires and down into Egypt, and the conquering of the Italian peninsula and so on. I'm not talking about Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire, and I'm not talking about the great sweeping movement of the British Empire in the days of Victoria, how they swept around the world and captured literally took dominion over countless countries. I'm not talking about that. The one event in all of history that more men know about than any other event is the death of Jesus Christ. It's universally known. I believe that you can go almost anywhere and mention the name of Jesus Christ and get some kind of a reaction. Even people that don't know anything about him will use his name in vain. On television today, you're going to hear the name of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. You're going to hear it over and over again, uttered by people that haven't got the slightest idea who they're talking about. So when we say that for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, it does not say here what a lot of the Arminians say, that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. He didn't bring salvation to all men. The grace of God that brought salvation hath appeared to all men, or is now seen by all men, or known by all men. This is something that's universally known. Now, because our Lord has appeared, and this is one of these titles, by the way. Again, if you've got a notebook that you write in, please do get your notebook out and write in it. Write in your notebook. Start in at the beginning and write down, if you will, all the names of Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to do. Especially the first chapter of John. You just got all kinds of names in there. Go through the Bible. Go back in Isaiah, for instance. You're not going to find his name in a lot of places, of course, like in Numbers, where you're going through all the begets and so on. But this is a good excuse for you to go back and read in the Bible. And it's an exercise for you, because every place you find his name in one form or another, you're finding a reference to your beloved, someone that ought to mean more to you than anything itself, even life itself, more than the next breath, more than the next heartbeat, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great names, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That's the name of Christ. It's just as if Paul said, Christ hath appeared to all men. And the purpose of his appearing. Now remember, we're keeping a question in our mind, aren't we? The purpose of his appearing, teaching us, that is, forget the all men now, he's talking about us, believers, teaching all of us who believe on him that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in that present world, in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things here that ought to be characteristics of every believer. The reason Christ came, now remember that this is not Paul teaching this. Go back to the reference here in the verse before, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's a comma there. He is the one who's teaching us. It's Christ who teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness. Would somebody tell me what ungodliness is?
The opposite of godliness. Anything that's not God.
All right, what's godliness then?
operating in obedient to the mind of Christ.
That's part of it. I happen to believe that when God created man, he created him in his own image. Now, how original man looked, I don't know. I'm sure of one thing, he didn't look like an ape. I'm sure he wasn't crawling around on all fours in a cave somewhere going, I think when God created man, he put him in the Garden of Eden. He gave him a vast intellect. He was able to name every species of animal on the earth. He named all the stars, all the planetary systems, gave them their names, and it started right back in the Garden of Eden. He had a mind that was like a computer. But you see, when you see the word godliness or ungodliness, it's simply, if you read that word right, this is what it's saying. Godliness is God-likeness. That's what it is, God-likeness. It's teaching us that denying ungodlikeness, anything that destroys the image of God in our life. I have a feeling, I can't prove this now, but if you were to have gone into the Garden of Eden and found Adam and Eve in their pristine state, this is long before sin entered in. I mean, sin was there. There's no question about it. It was lurking in the garden. The potential for it was there. It was planted there by God himself. God planted the tree there, and that tree literally had sin hanging on it. It literally did, because he told Adam, he said, this is before Eve was ever created. He didn't tell Eve anything, but God told Adam, he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say what Eve later on said. She said, don't eat it or touch it, lest you die. There wasn't a question of whether or not they would die. God says, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Indicating that it was foreordained, predestined, if you please, that they should eat of that tree. That they would eat of it, and then the day they did it, they would die. Well, the question is that day, a lot of people say that when Adam died, that he didn't die physically, and he didn't, because we find him later on driven out of the garden. He goes out, and he has to till the ground by the sweat of his brow and so on. And it wasn't until then, until Eve conceived, and she began to bring forth children and so on. But something happened to Adam. And because we read in the Bible that God created man in his own image, I believe that something is missing now in all of mankind that is restored when Jesus Christ takes up residence within you. Are you catching what I'm saying? That the God-likeness, the godliness that Adam had in the garden was lost in the transgression, was lost in the fall. And from that day forward until there was a provision for man to be restored, and it was for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, finally did appear, that's Christ. And the purpose of that was to deny ungodliness. In other words, to deny that image of Adam, to deny that ungodlikeness that we have, and to put on godliness. Listen to what he said, that negatively here, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There's two things there that are negative. Positive, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, godly means godlikely, in the likeness of God. To put back that image that was destroyed, that godlikeness that was there in the Garden of Eden. And I have an idea, had you gone back there in those days and had walked in and seen Adam in his pristine state and had been able to converse with him and to sit down with him and look upon him, I think that you would have seen something that would be quite remarkable. Something that I believe was lost and is not gained back until Christ takes up residence within the believer. And listen, dear people, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe I don't believe anybody can have Christ living in them as their hope of glory without it changing them. I mean, what happens inwardly has to show up outwardly. There's something that must be seen. Paul wrote back to the church at Corinth. He said, you know what manner of men we were when we entered in among you. He said that to several people. He said that to the Thessalonians. Was there something different about Paul? You know what kind of a man we were. Something about him when he walked into a town, was there something there that men automatically looked at and saw and said, you know, I believe we got trouble in our midst. And I'll tell you one thing unregenerate people can't stand. They can't stand a truly godly person among them. The very fact, dear people, that we can be accepted so easily by ungodly people and to be around them and have them comfortable and so on tells us that there's something missing in our life. We ought to bring conviction wherever we go. We ought to be able to walk in a room and have somebody know that there's somebody different in that room. Hank said a little bit ago, he said he didn't believe it was so much something you saw. I don't believe it's something you see either. I think it's something you feel. Something that you sense. Don't you believe today, dear people, that if Paul were to be in this room today, that you, with your eyes closed, that you'd know there was something unusual going on in this room? I believe that, don't you? I can't believe that Paul could walk in a place and somebody not know that here was the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been chosen as one out of due time, called on the road to Damascus, empowered infill, and a man who's able to say that when he revealed his son in me, and to be able to say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I believe there's something about saving, abiding, keeping faith in the life of a believer that is so different from what goes on in the world around us that conviction ought to come automatically. Now the fact is it doesn't come, and we've come a long way. And don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, well, if I just get my act cleaned up and I need to start living better and so on. This isn't something you put on. It isn't like a garment you wear. It isn't that at all. And it is an attitude. It's a concept. It's a whole different way of thinking. It's getting up in the morning and before you ever get your feet on the floor, you say to yourself, you know, I'm not of this world. I don't belong here. I'm different than other men. I've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And before I ever put my feet on the floor, I want to make sure that wherever I go today, that something of Christ may be seen and experienced by those with whom I come in contact. I tell you, it makes all the difference in the world if you start with that attitude every day. You start with the concept that, well, here I am, and you've got to see yourself as that. You've got to see yourself as different, that there's something unusual about you. Well, let's take a look at that word there, purifying himself, a peculiar people. Peculiar people. You know what the word peculiar means? It means odd, different, strange. I remember down through the years of being out in evangelism, and you know, I preached in an awful lot of churches. I had a little practice that I did. I don't know, you can call it mysticism, you can call it whatever you want, but I believe that there's something of an aura that people give off. And there are people who can see this. They can actually see a glow about certain people. I can't see that. But many times before, I don't want to say in every instance, but many times before I'd go into a church to preach, like I'm going to start on Sunday morning, I'd get in like Saturday, I would go over to the church building and I would walk in and just sit down for a few minutes and just kind of sense the atmosphere. And no people in there at all, just a building. get up and walk down and just feel the backs of the pews and walk up and down the carpets. And sometimes I'll do that for 15 or 20 minutes or 25 minutes. You say, well, what were you looking for? I never knew what I was looking for. I just felt that maybe I could sense something there that would give me an idea of what to say to these people. And many times I did get it. Many times I sensed evil in places like that. I remember one church in particular, I stood up in the morning and I said to them, I said, you know, I don't want to sound, I'm not superstitious or anything, but I sense great evil in this place. There's something terribly wrong here. And I think before I ever say anything, I'm not here, I'm not a mechanic. God didn't send me in here to fix anything. I haven't got any tools that are going to come in here and repair anything, but I think if I'm right, and I believe I am, then I think whatever it is that's wrong here needs to get straightened out before we go any further. I went over and sat down. And boy, it got quiet in there. And people were looking at each other. And the preacher's sitting up on the platform, and he's looking at his wife down there, and she's going like that, you know. And it went on for 15 minutes, and it got embarrassing.
It's peculiar.
And the preacher looked around at me as if to say, it was written all of his feet, well, are you going to bring a message this morning, aren't you? I looked back at him with a blank look on my face. You know, I'm not committing myself to this at all. I'm just waiting. But, you know, a half hour went by, and finally I couldn't stand anymore, and I stood up and I said, well, evidently whatever it is, you don't want it straightened out. You don't want it brought out in the open. So I said, to the best of my ability, then I'm going to start preaching messages that are intended to probe and to dig and to cause embarrassment and to really just lay the lash on your back to find out just what in the world is going on. Well, at the end of that service that morning, I just dismissed everybody. I said, you can go home. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. And I said, I'm sure that some of you will be back tonight, but the vast majority of you won't. I said, I know that, so goodbye, it's nice meeting. And that one guy stood up and he said, the preacher, before you dismiss everybody, there's something I want to say. This is in Ottumwa, Iowa. The man stood up and he said, you know, I don't know how many other people know what I'm going to tell you this morning. I don't think anybody does, but somehow this guy here seems to know. He said, I'm the treasurer of this church, and he said, I have stolen a considerable amount of money out of the treasurer of this church. And this guy owned a tire company in town. He says, I intend to pay all of it back. He said, I hereby tender my resignation as deacon and treasurer of this church. And he said, I'm terribly sorry. He broke down and started crying. So I'm terribly sorry that I've caused this embarrassment to my family and to this church and so on. And I kept listening to all this. And after he got through, I got up and I said, folks, this is not the problem. If you think this is solving it, this isn't the problem. There's something else. I said, this man never one time said anything about bringing shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He apologized to his wife, to his family, to this church, to the pastor, and to the people in general. But I said, what he's done has shamed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm talking about. Something here is doing that. And I said, you're dismissed. Go home. So, boy, you know, it took till, that was Sunday, and it took till Friday night before it ever got out in the open. And you want to know something? Boy, you talk about a Pandora's box full of all kinds of trash and garbage and filth and stuff that started coming out. I mean, we're talking about homosexuality, bestiality, incest. The preacher himself was involved in stuff. The church had so much stuff in it within the framework of these believers, and that was the thing that came to mind. I said, you know, the purpose of the death of Christ was that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all ungodliness, all un, all lawlessness, that he might redeem, purify in himself. Purify means to put to the fire, to put to the test, to purify, to make clean a peculiar people, unusual people. We're not to be known for evil, for ungodliness, for ungodlikeness. And you know, when you look at this little passage of scripture in here, and you realize what the purpose was in the death of Christ, and I was remarked on this yesterday. I personally do not hold much faith in deathbed confessions. I mean, I hear people saying, well, you know, they're going to be in heaven now. About 15 minutes before they die, they made a profession of faith. Well, I don't hold to that. I mean, maybe, you know, maybe it happens. I'm not God. But I see, scripturally, I see no reason for it. I believe the reason that he brought salvation was to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And a person who's only 15 minutes away from death doesn't have an opportunity to do that. That's out of the question. I see the death of Christ as a redeeming thing, to put on this earth a people that are different from other people, that ought to be able to walk in a room and change that room. I've known some people like that. I've known some people like that who, just by their presence, brought conviction. I know one man today that I've never been in his presence when he prayed that he didn't break my heart. I mean, literally break my heart because of the humility that's in his prayer. And this is not something that he puts on. He is so unworthy in his own eyes to even address God. I believe that when this man begins to pray, I want to get down and crawl under the floor. I want to get away from anything that smacks of God. Have you ever had an experience like that? You ever felt like that? That in the presence of holiness and goodness and loving kindness and the things that we ought to be soberly and righteously and so on, in the presence of that you somehow want to crawl away from it, get out, because that's not what you are? I mean, I don't think words convict. I believe the Spirit of God convicts. I believe the Spirit of God, Paul tells us plenty, if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. Well, if the Spirit of God lives in me, and it's God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and Christ is in me as my hope of glory, and I'm here looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the blessed hope is called, and I'm living on that plane, shouldn't I be different? Shouldn't I be an unusual person? See, I'm not pointing any fingers this morning. I'm asking this about Dusty Rhodes. I think we get in this world, we get so bogged down in it and so weighted down by it. We think in terms of fixing a meal and eating it, and what kind of clothes we're going to wear, and what kind of furniture we're going to put in our house, and what kind of car we're going to drive, and how we're going to make money, and how we're going to spend money. And there's a lot of things in life that are taken up with that. But let me say this to you about life, that life itself, as we live it, should never interfere with the life of Christ in us. Should never take precedence over it. I thank God I'm getting older. The older I get, I guess the more I realize what godliness really is. The things that I once just kind of took for granted, and I allowed them to take place in my life. I really did. They were there. Today, hold nothing for me. They don't mean anything. And I rather suspect that I've been on a kind of a downward slope for some time, that as far as I'm concerned, my life is pretty well finished, and it's a lot nearer than when I first believed. And, you know, now I believe the scriptures, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. I believe that. Maybe it's just getting older or whatever it is, I don't know, but I I'll be quite frank with you, people. I'm really sick and tired of status quo Christianity. I'm tired of it. I mean, you know, we're out here meeting in a home. We say, well, we don't believe in building buildings, that we invest money in people. And so that's true. I thank God for that. But I'd like to know, too, are we any different than those people that are sitting over in that building over this morning? Just because we've got a little more knowledge and we've got some truths and so on that they don't have, that doesn't change anything. We change things. We change the situation in which we live. We alter the circumstances in our homes and so on. I apologized to a couple a while back. I've been talking to them for some time. And I've been concerned about them. And I told them, I said, I've about given up on you. And it doesn't look like I'm getting anywhere. I've given them literature to read, and every time I say, have you read it yet? No, we haven't. And I said, look, don't lie to me. You know, whatever. I mean, if you don't want to read it, tell me. Say, well, we haven't really had any desire to read it, and just let it go at that. Don't tell me you've been too busy or you've intended to get around to it or it's been there and we're starting on it tomorrow. I said, don't tell me that because I don't want you to lie to me. I'm tired of listening to that. But I said, by the same token, I want to apologize to both of you. And I had tears in my eyes. I told them, I said, I want to apologize to both of you because obviously I have presented to you a very poor image of my Savior. There ought to be something in my life that make you want to have what I've got. That you would say, well, you know, we don't have what Dusty's got. And maybe his literature has got the key to it. I said, maybe the reason you haven't read it is because I'm presenting the wrong image to you. And I said, I want to apologize to you. I'm really, truly sorry. I said, now what, it's strange thing about this, no matter what I do from now on, we'll never undo that. Do you ever stop to think that there's only one first impression? That the second and third and fourth really don't change that first thing that happened. You're going to have a funeral over here today. You're going to go over to the funeral home and they're going to take one of your relatives out, got them in a box, go out and put them in the ground. And there's going to be some people that are going to believe that this woman who, as far as I know, never went to church, never expressed any desire for the things of the Lord, never cracked a Bible, never made any pretense of being a Christian, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to preach her into heaven today. And they're probably already saying that she was a good woman, and they're going to make it out. And you're going to sit there and listen to it, and you're going to come away and say, well, thank God I know better. But let me warn you about something. When you sit there and listen to it, and you take this stuff, and somebody hands you that, and you know it isn't the truth, and you let them lie to you in that respect, and you don't voice any concern over it, who's guilty? You're guilty. I don't go to funerals if I can help it.
I'm going to one more.
I'm
going to one more.
Yours, right? Well, I went to this funeral not because I wanted to go, but really out of respect for the man's wife. And I just went there and made an appearance, signed my name on the register, and I was getting ready to leave. And one of his, I think it was his brother, came up and said, well, I appreciate the fact, Mr. Rhodes, that you've come over today to pay last respects to my brother. I said, I really didn't do that. I came over more out of respect for his wife. I said, I felt that I've known him all this time. At least I could do is come over and and let her know that I am caring about the grief she's suffering. And this guy said to me, he said, well, one thing we know, he's better off now. And I said, you really know that? And the guy looked at me shocked. Well, yes. I said, I never knew this guy was a Christian. Was he a Christian? I said, I've known him all these years. I said, I've talked to him 25, 30 times. I never could get a word out of him one way or the other. I never knew him to crack a Bible or anything. He said, oh, he said, didn't you know he was on the board of deacons over here? I said, no, I didn't know that. But I said, I didn't ask you that. I asked you, is the man a Christian? And his brother said, well, yes. He said, I believe he was. And I said, well, I want you to know something. I don't believe he was. And I said, I just have to say that. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I don't believe the man is a Christian. And I said, I know him socially. Perhaps you can sentimentally say this, but I can't. And he said something to me like this. Well, what makes you think he wasn't? And you know, I really couldn't pin it down. Because the man wasn't a drinker. He was faithful to his wife. And as the man said, he was a member of the board of deacons in this church. He did go to church. So what was there about him that made me think he wasn't a Christian? I said, there was no God-likeness. There was no godliness in his life. Boy, by the same token, I got into conviction myself. How much is in mine? Who am I to sit in judgment on somebody? Who am I to stand up with my proud pronouncements and say, well, that man died, was not a godly man. He's not going to heaven. He's going to be in hell today, or is already in the hell. But it comes down to this, doesn't it? That there's something peculiar about us because that was why he redeemed us. He gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Not some of it, not part of it, not a little of it, but all of it. That word all is important. All lawlessness. And by the same token, purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I believe that the work of Jesus Christ preparing us for this glorious appearing of a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, I believe it begins here. I believe that there's a preparatory work of the Holy Spirit that goes on in our lives. I believe the Word of God's got something to do with that. I believe that every time you read this book and you read these words that are on here, and we read through this very slowly this morning, and you read this teaching us that denying ungodliness and word of lust, let's put that in the personal, teaching me that I should deny ungodliness and deny worldly lust, and that I should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and I should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, He who gave himself for me, that he might redeem me from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar person, zealous of good works. And when we get into the personal aspects of that, it changes the whole concept of it. Whenever you read the scriptures, and I used to include prayer in a lot of things. I won't tell you why I don't say a lot about that right now, because I'm the longer I live, the more I'm convinced I don't know anything about prayer. I really don't. I hesitate to pray. If you'll notice, I don't pray in public very often. And I've gotten some criticism for it, by the way. But I'll tell you why. Because it's hard for me to have the kind of discernment to know that when I'm praying, that I'm actually speaking to God and not forming and phrasing words for the ears of those around me.
Amen.
And I don't want to do that. And in fact, I think prayer is such a personal thing. It's so inborn. It's so much a part of the inner man that I really, I really have no business airing outside what is really on my heart. If I were to say outwardly what's in my heart today, it would be embarrassing to other people, because I've got things I need to talk to God about, and this isn't the place to do it. We are gathered here primarily to do one thing, that's study the Bible, to get some insight into what the Scripture says about our needs and what our condition and so on. That's what the Word of God's for. So I don't have much to say about prayer anymore, but I do say this, that there's a purifying aspect to prayer. That when you run into something like this, and I'm going to just take this again, teaching me that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that I should live soberly and righteously in God in this present world. Verse 14, He gave Himself for me that He might redeem me from all iniquity and purify Himself, me, as a peculiar person, zealous of good works. Get through with that thing and say, you know, that's written for me, and that really hasn't been taking place in my life. That's when you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, bring my life into conformity with the Scriptures. May the Scriptures literally be my life. When Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, he simply meant that life and Christ were not two separate things. They were one and the same. For to me to live is Christ. In other words, he's saying the life I'm living is Christ living. And we ought to understand that. My goodness, we've gotten enough education on that. You learn that. I mean, you've seen the Scriptures. You got it here. This is where it needs to be. On a daily, consistent basis of being different. Now, let's see, I asked a question a little bit ago, didn't I? Well, how many of y'all know what the question was?
What's the mark of godliness?
Oh, good. See, some of you have forgotten, haven't you? You forgot what it was I asked. What is it?
Are you asking a question now, or is some of us?
I'm asking the question. I want to tell you something. You know why you're having trouble coming up with an answer? Because it's indefinable. Words can't express it.
Yeah, because what I had in my mind, what you went through when you were speaking, it took it out, because that was you done.
No, there's something. That, for instance, when we fellowship together as believers, do we not fellowship together with the mutual belief that the people we're fellowshipping with are Christians?
Yeah.
There must be something we know about each other. There's something we recognize. It is indefinable. You can't put it into words. So I want to say this, that it's somehow a partial restoration of the godlikeness that Adam had and his pristine state in the garden before he fell. It's partial. It's not yet. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we're not like him here, but we shall be, but we are in the preparation of it right now. This, I always look on life as a kind of a dressing room, back off the wings of the great stage, and we're out there preparing ourselves to go on the stage of eternity. This is all we're doing here is preparation. We are creatures born out of due time, awaiting the new creation. Now, that's just a word of prayer. We'll stop.